Good morning. If everyone could come in and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today we'll be reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" You may be seated.
Would you pray with me? Lord, we confess this morning that we struggle to know how to relate to your law. And so we ask today that you would confront us where we are diminishing, neglecting, ignoring, or manipulating your law. Teach us to love your law, to walk in it, to enjoy the blessings that flow from it. But God, above all this morning, I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, comfort us with the good news that Jesus came to meet the requirements of the law, to bear its curse. So God, we pray that you would speak to us today in faith through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning to all of you. Good morning to those of you who are guests this morning. My name is Nathan Smith, and I'm one of four pastors here. And I am most often up here on Sundays leading the music. I'm extremely thankful and blessed by Paul and Natalie and David leading us this morning. But because I'm up here, we usually run through songs or practice on Sunday morning, and I don't get to be out in the lobby and just see people come in and greet people normally. And so I was able to do that a little bit this morning, and man, I was just so encouraged. I love our church. I love seeing people come in. Seeing people come in with boxes of food for Operation Backpack, seeing people greet each other. It looks like you guys actually like each other and you're glad to see each other. And so it's just really encouraging to me to be a part of this body. And I'm blessed this morning to have the opportunity to preach from God's word to you, but I'm just blessed to be a part of this church, and I love you guys. I know that the other pastors do as well. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. Before we get into the text, let me ask this question. Do any of you have a younger sibling? It could be an older sibling, but it's typically younger siblings. Do any of you have a younger sibling who was or still is a tattletale? I didn't ask you to raise your hands. I just asked the question. So how many of you like that about your sibling, that they're a tattletale? Yeah, nobody's going to raise their hand now. So yeah, you don't like that. And my siblings didn't like that about me either. I have four siblings. My two oldest siblings are adopted. Then I have a biological sister. And then I came along. And that's the family that I grew up with. My parents adopted again when I was 18, and so I have another brother now. But growing up, I was the baby of the family, and so as babies of the family typically are, I was a little bit spoiled. But despite that, there's kind of a power struggle dynamic within a family. And so being the smallest, even though I was spoiled, I still didn't have physical power in the family. And so my power grab was made through my chubby cheeks and dimples. And it works something like this. When I was a pretty good kid, externally at least. So when one of my siblings would be getting in trouble, I would come up, and my sister loves to tell these stories and remind me of this and tell my kids about this. I would come up and whatever they were getting in trouble for, you know, they didn't do their chores, or my brother threw a pan of boiling water at my sister, whatever, something like that. I would come up and I would say, "I wouldn't do that, would I, Mommy?" Or if I found out about something that they had done, I would run and tell her, say, oh, Jeremy set a fire in the woods. I wouldn't do that, would I, Mommy? I was just like a little angelic boy. And my mom kind of fell for it. I guess I was pretty cute. I was the baby, but my siblings did not appreciate it. But I tell you that because I think I would have made a pretty good Pharisee. Pharisees were often in the Gospels trying to grab for power by being tattletales. What we see them doing a lot is coming up to Jesus, coming and saying, hey, your disciples did this, or are trying to get him in trouble in some way. And that's what they're doing here in this passage in Mark 2. They're really kind of being tattletales, telling on the disciples for doing something that they, the Pharisees, thought was a bit naughty. And their aim in doing this was to try to defend their own self-righteousness. They're using the law of God to point out flaws or a perceived flaw in the disciples, and they're trying to also discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And unfortunately, we all have a good bit of Pharisee in us, and we all have this tendency to misuse the law of God in various ways. But also, something beautiful in our passage today, we also see that Jesus is defending his disciples, and he's asserting his authority over the law of God. And so this passage today, it both confronts us as Pharisees, and it also comforts us as disciples. And here's how I've summed up the message of this passage. Because Jesus uses his authority as the Lord of the law to free us from the curses of the law, followers of Jesus should not treat the law as a burden to be managed. Instead, we should be eager to obey God's law so that we can honor him and enjoy its blessings. So it's not super memorable, but it'll be up here on the screen a lot. So if you want to write it down, that's really kind of encapsulates the message of this text, I believe. And so to start off, we're going to go through the passage to see what Jesus claims about himself in relation to the law, that he is the Lord over the law. And then to connect that to our lives, we'll look at three ways that Jesus uses his authority as Lord of the law to change the way that we relate to the law. So just a brief review. In Mark's gospel account, we've seen him highlighting the unique authority of Jesus, that Jesus has unique authority over the course of the lives of men. We see that in his calling of the disciples, that he said, follow me. And they follow him because he speaks authoritatively into the lives of men. He has a unique authority in his teaching. The people recognize that as he's teaching in the synagogue. They said, this is new. This is unique. This is a new kind of authority in his teaching. He has a unique authority in the spiritual realm, which is seen in his casting out of demons. He has a unique authority over the physical realm. That's seen in his we've seen it in his ability to heal people of diseases and illness. And most significantly, he has claimed that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus has a unique authority. That's Mark's bringing out this theme. And he continues that in this passage by showing us that the unique authority of Jesus even extends to the law. That Jesus has authority over the law. So the Pharisees in this passage, they question and challenge Jesus based on their authority as religious leaders, but Jesus refuses to argue kind of on their terms. He takes the argument out of their court pretty much entirely, and he uses this as an opportunity to assert that his authority is so far above theirs that he doesn't even need to quibble about the details of the law with them and the workings out of it. So he takes it to the level of his authority. And so let's go through this with, I'll give you a little bit of explanation as we go to help you see how Jesus establishes his authority in this passage. So again, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So we'll stop right there for a minute. Jesus and his disciples, probably not just trampling through a grain field, but probably going down a road that led through some grain fields. This grain was probably wheat or barley. We don't know where they're headed on this trip. Apparently it's not important to the story because Mark doesn't tell us. The Pharisees, though, were tagging along, which probably they weren't out just for a breath of fresh air and some exercise. They're often tagging along, pestering Jesus, trying to find a way to ask him questions, to try to set him up in these theological traps to try to discredit him with the people because they're jealous of his growing influence among the people. And so the Pharisees are there, and they see the followers of Jesus plucking some grain. And as this story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Matthew's telling of this, he tells us that the disciples were feeling a bit peckish, need a little snack for the road, and so they're just walking along the road and grabbing a few handfuls of grain, rubbing it in their hands to remove the husk, and then popping it in their mouth, chewing it. Probably weren't eating a whole lot of it because if you've ever eaten dry grain, it's not, you know, you need a little water to go with that or something. So probably weren't eating a ton of it, but just a little snack. But the Pharisees see that and they think, okay, here's another chance to try to trap Jesus. So they ask, why are your followers doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now the issue wasn't with them taking the grain. The Pharisees weren't accusing the disciples of stealing. What the disciples were doing was actually specifically given God's okay in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25. Basically it says, you could grab a few handfuls of someone's grain, that was fine, just like the disciples were doing. What you couldn't do was to bring your scythe into somebody's field and start reaping and harvesting their field. And so the problem wasn't with the grain plucking. That's not the issue. It's the fact that they're doing it on the Sabbath that the Pharisees are taking issue with. That's what's bothering them. They're accusing them of breaking the Sabbath. And since these disciples were those who had submitted their lives to Jesus and to his teaching, and Jesus is there with them, he doesn't say that he was doing it, but he's not stopping his disciples from doing it. So the Pharisees are really accusing Jesus kind of through his disciples. They're saying that, Jesus, it doesn't seem like you really care that much about the law because your disciples are breaking the law and you're not stopping them. So what's the deal with that? And so to understand why they bring this up, we need to understand why the Sabbath is such a big deal, because that's really their issue, is with the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is number 4 of the Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus chapter 20, if you have your Bible, you can turn there to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the 4th commandment regarding the Sabbath. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So we see there that the Sabbath is grounded in the created order. It's part of the enduring moral law of God. And so the Pharisees were right to be concerned about breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a big deal. But where they got it wrong is that they were following the traditions of generations of Jewish teachers who had essentially added to God's word by creating this whole list of rules that they thought would actually kind of help people to keep the Sabbath. Over time, a list of 39 activities had come to be classified as work and were therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. And one of those 39 was reaping. And the Pharisees, in seeking to be the strictest law keepers, narrowed the category of reaping as work even down to plucking a few heads of grain as you're walking along the road. And so that is the basis on which they are accusing the disciples of being lawbreakers, breaking the Sabbath. They're saying they're reaping. And that's what legalists do. Take the command of God, begin to narrow it down in application, and narrow it down, and narrow it down, and narrow it down, until it's something that we can obey externally without even any change of the heart. And so the Pharisees, it's what they're doing. They raise this objection based on these man-made rules that had been derived from and then added to God's law. So they're accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And how does Jesus respond? verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So he gives them a little Bible quiz. You remember this story? You're supposed to be experts in Scripture. And so he reminds them of this story. We don't have time to read the whole story, but you can read it this afternoon in 1 Samuel 21. In that story, David, who the Pharisees, by the way, and all the Jews acknowledged was the greatest king in Israel's history. David, in this story in 1 Samuel 21, he had already been chosen by God. He'd been anointed as king, but he's on the run from Saul. Saul had been king. He knows that he's been rejected by God, but he doesn't want to give up the throne, so he's scared of David because he knows that God has chosen David to replace him, and so he freaks out, tries to kill David a few times, and David runs off with some of his men, and he's just on the run from Saul. And so he doesn't have time to really make any preparations. He's just kind of out in the wilderness with his men. So they're running for their lives, and they wind up near the tabernacle where the worship of the Lord was taking place. And this, won't get into all the details of the story, but this was probably a Sabbath day also. So Chick-fil-A was not open, and so they were looking for some food. So they go to the tabernacle, and they're also looking for some weapons. And the only food that was there was this bread that had been dedicated to the worship of the Lord. And according to the ceremonial law given through Moses, that bread could only be eaten by the priests. That's the only food that was there. So David asks for it. His men are starving. If they don't get some nourishment, they're going to pass out and Saul's going to come and kill him. So he asks for the bread. The priest says, "Okay, if your men have been purified," and he says they have been. And so gives them the bread, gives them the strength they need to keep running from Saul. Eventually, as we know, Saul is killed by the Philistines and David becomes king. That's the story that Jesus is referring to. Well, what's the point? What is he trying to say? How does it answer the Pharisees' question about the Sabbath? Well, let's keep on reading in verse 27. So after he reminds them of this story, he says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So the connection to the story about David's perfectly clear, right? Only if you're a lot smarter than I am. To me, the first time I read it, it was about as clear as mud. I had to read it about 10 times and think about it. It requires reading and rereading and some deep thinking about this to understand the kind of the argument that Jesus is making. It's not clear right away. But here's what I think is happening. Jesus could have just said, "Look, what my disciples are doing, it's not unlawful. I disagree with the way that you are interpreting our religious tradition. You're being too strict." No, I just disagree, and moved on. But instead, he takes this as an opportunity to assert his authority, because he didn't just come to his people and say, "I'm just going to kind of tweak a few things about your religious rules." And he didn't do that. He came to overthrow them. He came to throw out these religious rules that had been set up and bring people back to the heart of God's law and show them that it is about the heart, that they needed a changed heart. And so he says, "I'm not going to quibble with you about this. What I'm going to do is use this as an opportunity to proclaim my unique authority over the law of God." And he does that first by showing how David's technically unlawful action proves something. It proves that God gives a unique authority to his anointed king. God gives a unique authority to his anointed king. David demonstrated that by asserting his authority even over the priesthood and the ceremonial law. And that's, I believe, why Jesus reminds them of that particular story, to show them that God's anointed king has a unique authority even over the law. And then when we get to verse 27, Jesus reminds them that the Sabbath was given as a gift to humanity. And I think his point there is to show that the value of human life is greater than the value of Sabbath keeping. And then in verse 28, he calls himself the Son of Man. And in that, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, God's ultimate anointed king, a king greater even than King David. So that's the claim that he's making. That's kind of where he's going. But putting all of that together, here's the flow of it. I think Jesus is making some greater to lesser arguments and some lesser to greater arguments, if you're familiar with that kind of terminology. That's how I'm looking at this, that Jesus argues first from lesser to greater. So that is, if David, who is the lesser king, had authority over the ceremonial law, then Jesus, the greater king, has authority over the Sabbath, the greater law. And then he adds to that a greater to lesser argument. He tells them that as the Son of Man, he is God's anointed king over all of humanity. And so as king over the greater thing, he is obviously king over the lesser thing, the Sabbath. And I think there's another greater to lesser argument that can be seen here as well. For the Pharisees, the Sabbath was seen as one of the highest, most important points of the law. And so when Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, which in their minds was the greater thing, they would have known that he was claiming to be Lord over all the lesser things. The rest of the law in their minds was lesser. And so they would have seen that he's claiming not just authority over the Sabbath, but authority over the entire law. So it's kind of a multi-layered, fairly complicated line of reasoning, the way that Jesus is arguing here. And so I'll sum it up again this way, that Jesus uses their question as an opportunity to assert his unique authority over the whole law of God. And I know the speaker's doing that weird thing again, but I'm just going to yell, and if it gets really loud in a minute because they're trying to fix it, just cover your ears. We're just going to move on. So again, here's what Jesus is saying in this, that he's using this as an opportunity to assert his unique authority over the whole law of God. I think that's why Mark includes this story in his gospel account. I think that's what he wants us to understand from this, the main thing, that Jesus has a unique authority over the law of God. But he starts out this story about Jesus in Mark 1:1 by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, that's the good news. Gospel means good news. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, hopefully I can help you to see how this fact that Jesus has this unique authority over the law, how that's good news, how that's part of the good news for you, how it's part of the good news for the church. We're going to go through three ways that is good news. So first of all, this is good news for us because Jesus uses his authority as the Lord of the law to set us free from the binding curses of the law. Jesus uses his authority as Lord of the law to set us free from the binding curses of the law. So Jesus has this authority. He uses it on our behalf. Well, how do I get that particular one from this passage? That he uses it to free us from the curse of the law. Well, it's not directly in this passage, and it's not in the immediate context. But Mark intended for this to be read and heard as an entire united story, this whole gospel account. And the centerpiece of that story is the cross. That's where the story's headed. The cross where Jesus died to bear the curse of the law on behalf of cursed sinners. Cursed sinners is us. And so we have to see each piece of the story in light of that overarching cross theme. So what does it mean then that on the cross, Jesus freed us from the binding curses of the law? What does it mean that on the cross, Jesus freed us from the binding curses of the law? Well, a lot of the Bible is dedicated to teaching and showing us what that means, not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. And so we don't have time to comprehensively cover it. But one way to sum it up is to say that being set free from the curse of the law means being set free from the covenant of works. It's being set free from the covenant of works. I don't know if you're all familiar with what that term is, that idea, the covenant of works. I'll explain a little bit about it. So in the very beginning in the Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see God establish a covenant with mankind through Adam, who is our representative head over all of humanity. And this covenant is usually called the covenant of works. And under that covenant, mankind is given commands, laws by God. And with those commands, with those laws, are promises attached. The promised blessing of eternal life and fellowship with God for keeping that law, and the promised consequences of eternal death and separation from God for disobeying that law. These are the curses of the covenant, the curses of the law. So Adam, representing all of us, he disobeyed God's law, breaks that covenant, and he thereby forfeits the blessings of the covenant. And consequently, Adam and all of those he represents, that's all of us, were set on a course to suffer the curses of the law, the curses of the covenant, suffering in life and physical death. We experience this, right? But also, these things point to an even greater death, a spiritual death, eternal suffering under the wrath of God. And apart from Christ, all humanity is still bound by this covenant of works. And all would suffer eternally under the curses of the law. We need a covenant keeper to free us from the curse that we are bound by as covenant breakers. And so a necessary aspect of the authority of Jesus over the law comes from the fact that he himself fully submitted to the law. He actually kept the law. A judge who breaks the law has no authority over the law, right? And that's why no matter what may have been happening politically or how you view this, that's why it's important that the charges against Judge Kavanaugh were taken seriously and investigated, because a judge who breaks the law has no authority to make judgments by the law, right? And so it's important that judges do not break the law. Only those who obey the law have that authority. And Jesus kept God's law perfectly. So he has authority over the law. This is Hebrews 4:15. It says this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He kept God's law perfectly. And then he freed us from the curse of the law by taking that curse upon himself. Let's turn, if you have your Bible opened, go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus bore the curse for breaking the covenant of works on our behalf, so that through faith in him, we don't have to bear that unbearable curse. And Jesus kept the covenant of works on our behalf, so that through faith in him, we can receive the blessings of that covenant of eternal life, communion with God. And so when I say that Jesus freed us from the curses of the law, that applies only, as that passage in Galatians says, to those who come to Christ through faith. Through faith, we receive these blessings. And I pray that you know what it is, what it means to be set free from the curses of the law. Because for those who do put their faith in him, that freedom from the curses of the law, it encompasses a lot. I'll say a few things, but it encompasses a lot more. It means that we are freed from being bound under the law as a taskmaster. We are set free from the law as that by which we strive to be justified or declared righteous by God. We are freed from the fearful guilt of deserved condemnation and punishment because we have broken the law. That's what Romans chapter 8 says, right? Many of you know this passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation because Christ has borne the penalty of the curse for us. We are set free also from this bondage of wondering if God really forgives us, if he really accepts us, if he really receives us. We're set free from being bound by the law as that by which we earn eternal life and peace with God. We're set free from all of this and more only by faith in Jesus Christ, because he has authority over the law. So he has set us free from the curses of the law. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I want to look at is that Jesus has the authority to free us from bogus amendments to the law. Bogus amendments to the law. Now, if you're of my generation, you probably can't hear the word bogus without thinking about Bill and Ted. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. I know this, and I still use the word, because I think we need to take this word back, take it back for Jesus. We're going to use the word bogus this morning, because bogus is a good word. Bogus means fake, false, fictitious, forged, fraudulent, phony, spurious, artificial, imitation, pretended, pseudo. So bogus amendments to the law of God are fake laws, pseudo laws. They are man-made religious rules, additions to or subtractions from the law of God. The rules and regulations that pose as the law of God but are actually phonies created by men and women. And they're easy to create. As seems to have been the case with the Pharisees, bogus amendments to the law often happen when we try to safeguard our obedience to God by putting some kind of practical fences up around the law. And so here's how this works. Correctly seeing that Sabbath breaking is a big deal, and instead of seeing the Sabbath as a gift, the Jewish religious teachers began to see Sabbath breaking as a cliff that they might fall off of. And so in order to avoid falling off that cliff, they developed this list of 39 activities that they thought maybe God would classify as work, and they set those up as a fence to keep them away from that cliff so they wouldn't fall off of it, which seems like a good thing, right? You don't want to fall off a cliff. And that's how bogus amendments to the law often develop for those of us who believe that the law of God is important and should be kept. Those kind of bogus amendments are almost always attached to or derived from in some way the actual law of God. That's what gives them their power. That's what they look so close to the real thing that it can sometimes be hard to tell the difference. And often a bogus amendment to the law is a specific application of God's law. So it's a specific application that burdens a particular person's conscience, and then they try to kind of spread that out across the board to everyone. And that happens amongst all kinds of people, but it's most dangerous when that person establishing this rule is a person in authority. And we have different levels of authority, but parents have authority in the home, and so parents need to be careful not to set up bogus amendments to God's law in our home. And that happens when we begin to teach our own rules and our own personal convictions about things as if they are the law of God. And so maybe you are in a home, or you grew up in a home where instead of 10 commandments, you thought that there were like 11 or 12, with number 11 being, thou shalt not wear thy shoes in the house. That's the 11th commandment. And the 12th commandment, thou shalt shop at Goodwill. And here's why we have these good commandments, because God has told us to be good stewards of all that we have. And so we must have these commandments in order to keep the house clean, because God wants us to be a good steward of the house after all, right? And we must be good stewards of our money, so we cannot spend too much money on clothes. We must shop at Goodwill. This is the word of the Lord. And I mean, it happens easily, and it comes not from that kind of explicit teaching, but just from the emphasis that we give to our rules. We need to have them in a different category for our kids than the law of God. And of course, pastors are always in danger of teaching our own convictions and our own personal applications of God's law as if they are the law of God, with the weight of authority and with the same kind of emphasis as the law of God. And while these rules may be a good and wise thing for us, we should not give them the same weight as God's law, because then they can easily become, in people's minds at least, bogus amendments to the law. And we just have to be really careful here. Pastors, you know, when we get to the application section of a message, we tend to kind of go crazy. And here's what I feel is important, and you need to do this. And some of those, again, are good things. And sometimes we need to hear those specific applications. But even for us at Piney Ridge, we need to be careful when we think about something like family worship. Is there anywhere in the Bible that God says you must have daily family worship? There's not. God says, parents, you must raise your children up in the instruction and fear of the Lord. You must talk about God's law when you sit down, when you get up, when you lay down, when you go to bed, when you're everywhere you go. You should be talking about God's law. And family worship can be a very, very helpful tool in doing that. It's something to give us some structure, some regularity to it. But if someone is obeying God's command to be faithfully teaching their children, but they're not having what we would call a structured family worship time, we need to be very careful not to say, you're disobeying God unless you do this particular application, right? I'm not against family worship. We, in my family, we need it. I need that reminder to be talking to my kids, talking with my wife about God every day. And so we try to do it right after supper time. So it's a good thing, but it's not directly commanded by God. We need to be careful not to make bogus amendments to God's law. So Jesus has the authority, and he sets us free from being bound by other people's bogus amendments to the law. He also frees us from trying to bind other people by our amendments to the law. And those take the form of not just adding things to the law, but also taking things away from the law. And man, I would love to give a bunch of explanation examples of how to do this, but instead I'm going to commend to you the conscience book that we are studying in Piney Family. And if you're not in a Piney Family, I want to encourage you to get in one. Those are our small groups. If you're not familiar, that's the terminology we use for our small groups here at Piney Ridge. We have some, most of them meet on Wednesday nights. We have some that meet on other nights of the week. If you'd like to get plugged in to one of those, put that on a connection card. We would love to help you get plugged into one of those. If you are, maybe you've been in a Piney Family, but you're not really a part of it anymore, I would encourage you to go back. We're studying a very helpful book right now. If you are in a Piney Family, show up and be there and read the book. Be ready to engage in the discussion. Come with questions. Come with thoughts. Come with what God has shown you from the book, because in that book, it really helps to kind of walk through a lot of these specific issues regarding what is God's law and how do I know when I'm adding to God's law and how do I keep from imposing these things on other people. And we really believe, as your pastors, we believe that this will help us all to live in more of this freedom that Jesus has given us by setting us free from bogus amendments to the law. And those additions to the law are what often make people who mistake them for God's actual law. They make them distrust or not see the goodness in the actual law of God. But through Jesus, we can be set free to actually enjoy obeying the law and to receive the blessings that come to us when we obey. Jesus has the authority. This is the last point. Jesus has the authority to set us free for the bountiful gifts of the law. Jesus has the authority to set us free for the bountiful gifts of the law. Just look, glance again at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man. It's a law of God, but it's for man. It's a gift from God. The whole, the moral law of God is a gift to us. For those of us who have been set free from the binding curses of the law, and we no longer have to worry about bogus amendments to the law of God is a gift. It's not a burden. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not burdensome. This is what the 1689 Baptist Confession says about the law, after it talks about how, as believers, we should apply the law. Says that these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires. I love that. I love that. For the believer, the proper use of the law is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but it's in sweet harmony with it. And I wonder if you believe that. It doesn't always feel like sweet harmony, right? Well, let's think about what the law does. The law teaches us how to properly worship God, right? And that's what we were created to do. We were created to worship God. The law teaches us how to do that properly. It teaches us how to live in a way that lines up with the way that this world works, because the law was given by our Creator. And so his law, it guides us in how to not constantly be swimming upstream, fighting against the created order of things. God's law is good. It teaches us how to relate to our Heavenly Father, our loving Father, how to relate to him in a way that he enjoys. Not just that we enjoy, that we would make up, but if he says, "Here's how I want you to relate to me," then as children who are loved by our Father, we should want to relate to him in a way that he enjoys. The law teaches us how to relate to other people in a way that then accurately reflects the love of our Father. And when we continually strive to obey God's law keeps us from the fear that our faith is empty and that we're running in vain. It's because humble, faith-filled, Christ-dependent obedience to the law helps assure us that we are, in fact, on the path to eternal life. I won't go there, but read 1 John. If you're struggling with that idea, 1 John hits on that over and over and over again. And law isn't just found in the Old Testament. We always think law, that's Old Testament, grace, that's New Testament. Well, there's grace in the Old Testament, and there's also law in the New Testament. It's not just the Ten Commandments, even though we should obey those Ten Commandments. But the law is any explicit or clearly implied command of God that is still binding on us today. And so, as we prepare for communion right now, I want to read a command, a law, that is laid down for us in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is a command. It's a law for us to take the Lord's Supper, and it offers bountiful gifts to us. It reminds us that the terrible penalty of the law, the curse that our sin deserves, it reminds us of it, but it reminds us that Christ bore the penalty for us. It strengthens our faith as it reminds us of God's grace. It reminds us of his unshakable commitment to us. It reminds us that if he gave us his son, who is the best thing, he won't withhold from us any good thing that we need for real joy in this life and real happiness throughout all of eternity. Communion blesses us in this way. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, then God commands you to come this morning and receive this blessing. He commands you to receive the bountiful gifts of the law by receiving communion this morning. But if you haven't been set free from the curse of the law that we've talked about this morning, then this communion time, when we see this bread and this juice, the bread represents Christ's body that was broken, torn, battered, and ultimately nailed to a cross and killed, pierced with a spear. It reminds us of the suffering that he bore because of sin. The juice here reminds us of his blood that was poured out. And it's a little bit gruesome, right? It's intended as a gracious gift from God to point you to the suffering for sin that your sin deserves. Jesus suffered because of sin. That's what sin deserves. And so this morning, this is a gracious thing that God is showing you. He's helping you to see how awful sin is. And he's calling you to trust in Christ. It's an offer from God that you can be set free from the curse of the law today. Do you want to be set free from guilt, fear, shame, the sense of condemnation, of not measuring up? Trust in Christ. And I would love to talk with you about what that means. I'll be down here in the front. If you'd like to pray with me, I'll be more than happy to do that. Pastor Steve, could you be in the back, available to pray with anyone who would like to, or to talk about what it means to know Christ, to put your faith in him. And if anyone needs prayer for anything this morning, we'd be happy to do that. But for those of you who should come now and receive the Lord's Supper.